As was mentioned earlier, we're going to begin this evening our series on the book of Psalms. Tonight's study will be introductory in nature, and then in future studies we'll tackle it chapter by chapter, break the chapters up, and Carson will join me in a lot of those studies. But tonight I'll lay out the introduction for us. You probably notice that our teachers tend to emphasize a lot of practical application in our teaching. There's always an interest in that. There's always an emphasis on that. Not just revealing lofty concepts from scriptures, but showing how those scriptures practically speak to our lives and changing our lives, because that's what God's Word is supposed to do. And I try to do that too. I think that's very important. On rare occasions, you'll find teachers, prophets or of old or in the New Testament, apostles or Christ or one of the prophets, you'll find someone talking about something that's just more informational in nature. Now, that information might be taken and applied in a lot of different practical ways, but in that singular discourse, the information is just given. And that's going to be a little bit what we do tonight. Tonight, rather than being a practical lifting of principles out of different chapters in the book of Psalms, I'm just going to give information to introduce us to the book. And the information that we cover tonight will set the stage for us to glean practical meaning from the chapter studies that will follow. So I hope that that's enjoyable to you, and I hope that it will help set the stage for us. All right, let's go to some general facts about the book of Psalms. The book title means Book of Praises. And the chapter headings in the Psalms recognize several different authors. We typically speak of it as a book written by King David. And many of the Psalms were penned by King David, but certainly not all of them. Most printed Bibles include at the chapter heading a little statement below the chapter heading. And it will say something to the effect of a Psalm of David, and it might say that it was delivered to a certain musician at the house of God, or it might be a song of someone else, or it might say something a little bit about the circumstances under which that psalm was written. Occasionally there'll be one that'll say a Psalm of David during Absalom's rebellion or something like that. Now, those chapter headings are provided by the scribes that copied these psalms down through the centuries and the millennia. That doesn't necessarily mean that those chapter headings are inspired, but they're generally regarded as being credible by conservative Bible scholars. They're generally thought of as being correct. So when you look at your Bible, if your printed version of it has that, always notice those chapter headings. Sometimes that can really provide a little extra depth of information in how you see what's revealed in that chapter. Many of the Psalms are anonymous. They don't say anything in the chapter heading. And what the reasons are for that are not stated anywhere in the text. And theories about that come, you know, a dime a dozen, I suppose. And if you've got a lot of dimes to spend, then go read several dozen theories and make of it what you will. The book is divided into five sections. Some of them refer to them as five separate books within the larger book of Psalms. And the sectional divisions sometimes tend to follow author groupings, but it's not a clean break by author grouping. Like, you'll have one section or one book that's mostly Psalms of David, but all of them in that section may not have a heading that describes that Psalm to David. So that's sort of a general way of looking at those book divisions, but it's not absolute by any means. So that's another one of those things that's just how the scribes broke it down, and what all their reasons are for that are beyond the scope of our study tonight. Some things that are very key to gaining practical application from the Psalms is to understand some of the literary and poetic devices that are used there. And, you know, you could look at this in a high academia perspective of a deep literary study, and there are those that have done that and continue to do that. Or we could look at it in more common terms. And I want to talk to you a little bit about the parallelisms in Psalms. You will frequently hear one of our teachers mention a parallelism in Scripture, because that's something that is so very common in the Hebrew writings, especially of the Old Testament. But you see it a little bit in the New Testament as well. And you don't have to understand all the literary significant nuances of those parallelisms in the way that might be taught in a university literature class in order to get this meaning. What I want to show you has to do with just the rhythm of the psalm. And I can remember being taught about these parallelisms. My older brother taught me these principles and showed me how it works out in the book of Psalms and Proverbs. He showed me a few examples, and that opened up a whole new door of understanding for me in reading these poetic books especially, but in reading prophecy in general. But before he ever explained that to me, what he had learned about that, I could feel it when I read the Proverbs. I didn't know how to put an academic label on there, but I could feel it. And I could read the Proverbs using that feeling or that rhythm of the phraseology and recognize that there was, within those parallelisms, Scripture explaining Scripture. And I'll show you what I mean by that. One of the types of parallelism, we will not discuss every type, we'll just discuss a few to give you the idea. One of the types is frequently referred to as antithetic parallelism. And antithetic parallelism is, for example, Proverbs 10 and 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Now, what makes this an antithetic parallelism is, number one, you've got two phrases that are parallel. The fear of the Lord prolongs days. And then the second phrase is, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Now, when you look at that phrase, you can very readily see there are opposites. On the one hand, you've got prolonged days, and on the other hand, you've got shortened days. On the one hand, you've got somebody that fears the Lord, and on the other hand, you've got somebody that's wicked. So it's very clear when you read that, that that's looking at the same concept from opposite perspectives. So, in an antithetic parallelism, you have a phrase that states the basic idea, and then you have a phrase that restates the idea from the opposite perspective. That's why they call it antithetic. It's like this is the thesis or the theme, and this is the thesis or the theme stated in opposite terminologies. It's teaching the same idea. Well, in that particular passage, that's not necessarily all that revealing. But we will, in the course of our studies in Psalms, we will encounter chapters where that's deeply meaningful. And there are instances where there'll be a passage that might pose a pretty good puzzle in trying to figure out what in the world is he talking about. But when you recognize the parallel structure, then you will find that sometimes the first phrase will explain the second phrase, or the second phrase will make the first phrase easier to understand. And when you look at them side by side, you can see the Bible is defining its own terminology, and nothing interprets Scripture like more Scripture. And so what we're showing here at this phase of the study is something that will help you in your reading of the Bible. Because especially in the Old Testament, especially Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the books of the prophets, especially there are tons of parallel statements. And you have no doubt, if you've never heard of this, no doubt if you've read much from Proverbs or Psalms, you've just felt a cadence and a rhythm as you read through them one after the other. And that's because it's structured in these parallel phrases. Just like, you know, in the Hebrew ear, that was like their rhyming of the poem, only it wasn't rhyming words. To us, we feel that structure when we hear the final term of a line of a poem rhyme with, you know, the next line or a line further down or something like that. And we feel that poetic cadence because of those rhymes. Well, you feel the same thing with these parallel structures. Now let's see that antithetic parallelism in the book of Psalms, chapter 18 and 27. You will save the humble people, but you will bring down the haughty looks. Now, when you see the idea or the label of antithetic parallelism, that might sound kind of complicated. Maybe it sounds too academic to you, and that scares you off a little bit. But now that I've introduced you to it, I'm pretty sure that most of you, as soon as I read that verse, saw it, because it's really, really simple. That's why the Bible is a book for that literary scholar, but it's also a book for just the old plow hand and for everybody in between. Because there's something there we can all gather. Look at that phrase that states the basic idea. You will save the humble people. Now look at the statement of the idea from the opposite perspective. You'll bring down those that have haughty looks, or those that are not humble, or those that are prideful. And so that teaches us that in the mind of God, a haughty look is the opposite of being humble. So you think about that when you think of the facial expressions you use with people. If you want to see how this practically applies, I'll give you an example. When you think of your facial expression that you use with people, sometimes we throw facial expressions out that are not kind. You might throw out a hateful look, or you might throw out an uppity, haughty look. And this passage, by virtue of its antithetic parallelism, looks at that and shows us that God sees that as something that's the opposite of being humble. So somebody says, well, you're not humble. And you might say, well, how do you know? How can you say I'm not humble? You can't judge my heart. I can see the look on your face. See what I mean? So that's something to think about. Now, you want to know where that might commonly apply? Oh, let's see, what, about age 11 or 12? Till about age 18, 20, 21. That's different for different people. But how many young people in that age group, under the guidance of their parents, have had their parents warn them about that look on your face? There's a reason they're talking to you about that. Because God's Word teaches in phrases, parallel phrases like this, that is lacking in humility. So that's an example how this is more than just academically recognizing something. This is a tool to more deeply understand the practical value of Scripture. Now let's talk about synonymous parallelisms. Synonymous parallelisms, as you might guess from that term, is just where it repeats the same idea in a similar way, just with slightly different terms. Proverbs 1 and 26, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. You can readily observe there are two phrases there. I will laugh at your calamity, and I will mock when your terror comes. Those two phrases say the same thing. One of them states the basic idea, and the other one restates the idea in similar terms. And you'll see tons of that in the book of Psalms. That will help us understand some of the Psalms. Psalms 18 and verse 4. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. So when you lay those side by side, realizing that second phrase restates the idea of the first phrase, then you see that first phrase is intended to convey the idea of fear. The subject of that psalm is afraid. And you don't get that reading the first phrase, but when you read the parallel phrase, then you see that person has fear because of the bands or bonds of death encompassing them. And that idea of death bonding somebody is described as a flood. And so that gives you a sense of the strength of death's bondage. There's a lot of significance in that, isn't there? Let's look at an emblematic parallelism. Proverbs 25 and 12. Like an earring of gold on an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. This is where the poem has something in there that gives a figure or a metaphor or something that is an emblem. You have the earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, and then you have the wise rebuker on an obedient ear, and one is an emblem or a symbol of the other. So you have one phrase that states the basic idea in symbolic terms, and the other phrase that just states the basic idea. Well, we all understand how in conversation, when we use similes and things like that, that enriches our communication. You can communicate things with greater strength when you make comparisons and use illustrations and use symbols and things like that. It's hot as grits on a griddle. Well, if you've ever cooked grits on a griddle, you've got a new picture of how hot that person feels. That's a way to more powerfully communicate than to just say, it's hot. Well, that's kind of like what's going on here. He's using powerful symbols. Here is an ear that is decorated with this beautiful piece of gold. Now, when you listen obediently to God's rebuke, that beautifully decorates your hearing in the mind of God. Isn't that a picture? Isn't that a powerful picture to suggest how much God appreciates us listening to Him? When I look at my wife's ear and I see she's got some little delicate piece of jewelry on there, I just think, well, that's really pretty and that's shiny and that's sparkly. And I can get distracted by that. That just ornaments it just right. You can understand that. Our culture appreciates that kind of jewelry. Well, that's what God is trying to say about how much He appreciates when we listen obediently. Now let's think of that used in the book of Psalms 42 and verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for You, O God. We've sang a song before, haven't we, that's based on that chapter in the book of Psalms. You've got the deer panting for the water brooks. That's the idea stated in symbolic terms. And then you've got somebody yearning for God. Now, when you think about an animal that's out there, he's been running through the forest and he's thirsty, and you imagine that wild animal panting in thirst, needing water, and he's next to that water and he's about to satiate that thirst. That's the picture of a heart truly yearning for God. That's the picture of how we ought to seek God. And so I'm thinking about that thirsty animal, and that's kind of my new benchmark. Now, you and I could probably remember days in our life where we weren't seeking God on that level. So there is, in that emblematic parallelism, a gentle chastisement that's teaching me a real important lesson. And I see it because of the poetic style. I see that more clearly. Sometimes Psalms employs the poetry of an acrostic. And there are a few examples of this in the book of Psalms where there's something laid out with an acrostic. The most easily understood one that I'm aware of is Psalms chapter 119. It is an acrostic. Now, if you don't remember what an acrostic is, that's where you may have five different lines, and each line begins with a letter that, if you look at those letters going down, it spells something out. That's what an acrostic is, and you'll see that used in different ways at different times. Well, in the book of Psalms, it's not spelling out a word. It's running through the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 characters in the Hebrew alphabet. And if you'll look in Psalms chapter 119, you'll see that each section begins with successive Hebrew alphabetical character in sequence. A lot of Bibles are printed with that label. It will label, there'll be a break between the verses, and it'll label that as some strange sounding alphabetical character. Well, that's the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the Hebrew text of Psalms begins that next line with that. There are different reasons that might be done. There's a lot of speculation as to why to do it that way, other than just showing a sense of order. One of the more common and sensible thoughts, at least in my mind, is that things like that can be used to assist in memory work. It helps you remember something. Tomorrow afternoon, Cameron and I are going up to Canyon, Lord willing. I've got to lead a study on Calvinism, and I'm going to talk about the tulip of Calvinism. Well, that's just five different doctrines that begin successively with the letters T, U, L, I, and P. And all in the world that is a memory device. Because it's arranged like an acrostic, I can remember the main five teachings of Calvinist theology, and that makes it easier to explain. Well, it makes sense to me then that if somebody's going to try to memorize Psalms 119 in Hebrew and be able to sing that, a group of singers at the temple, think of that, singing, it's a little easier because they're going through their ABCs as they sing it, and that makes it easier to remember. So that's one way to think about that. Another poetic device is something that's called typology, and that's not near as complicated as it sounds. In fact, it's very, very simple. I'm going to explain typology to you in very simple terms. Okay, imagine that the sun was setting in the southwest and you were standing outside the building on the south side up against the building and you saw a shadow coming and you could tell that it was a person walking. Well, because the sun is setting, the shadow looks really, really tall. Okay, but you figure it may not necessarily be a tall person. All I can tell is it's just a person that's coming. And the closer that person gets to the corner, the more clear that shadow becomes and the less distorted it becomes. And directly you can see by the shape around the head that, you know, it's somebody that's not wearing a hat and it's somebody that has short hair, so it's probably a man. And You might be able to tell from the shape of the shadow that it appears that they have a jacket. And so you might say, well, that's David coming down the south side of the building. I can tell by the shape of the shadow, the closer it gets. And then as soon as I step around the corner, you see the real thing. And that's all in the world typology is. Typology is when a story or a teaching in the Old Testament shows you the shadow and teaches you what's coming around the building. And what's coming around the building is stuff in the New Testament. Now, isn't that simple? That's just as easy as falling off a log. So let's see that in Scripture. One event can foreshadow another. Hebrews 10 and verse 1 talks about this. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. So this is saying that law is the shadow that's cast of somebody that's coming around the building of time. And that somebody is Jesus Christ. And the closer it got to the time of being revealed around the corner of the building, the more you could look at that system and all the things that had been taught and see there's a Messiah coming. A lot of people did that. And they saw that there was a great anticipation in the first century that the Messiah was coming. That's something we've studied in times past. Well, that's the value of typology. And there are some things in the Old Testament, in the poetry books and in the prophets, that properly understanding those passages is very, very difficult without recognizing this concept. And this is not a deep, complicated concept. So let's dig a little further and lay it out. Think of the shadow of the cross, and think of the cross casting that shadow. That shadow is precepts that are taught in Moses' law, like the precepts of the animal sacrifices that Hebrews 10 mentioned. It could be events with the nation of Israel, or it could be events with some individuals that may or may not be a part of Israel, but something about their story foreshadows something about Christ. And the Old Testament is full of that. It's absolutely full of it. And you get in the New Testament and you see Christ or New Testament principles that compare to those shadows. And there's a lot of that in the book of Psalms. Let's look a little more closely at this concept as is revealed in Scripture. 2 Samuel 7 verse 12 and 13 is a prophecy that someone of David's descendants would be the messianic king over God's people. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about that because, Lord willing, in a couple of lessons from now, Carson's going to be talking to us about that. So for now, I just want to leave it simple that that is a prophecy to David that one of his descendants would be the Messiah ruling on the eternal throne over God's people. Okay? But when Solomon came along in 1 Kings 8 and 20, he said, the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, which I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. Solomon saw himself as fulfilling that. Well, he wasn't being arrogant. He's laying himself out as the shadowy figure that foreshadowed the coming of Christ. You go to Acts chapter 2, Peter took that same prophecy up in verse 29 and said, men and brethren, let me speak to you the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that's 2 Samuel 7, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That's 2 Samuel 7. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Peter, under inspiration of the Spirit, took that same prophecy that Solomon said, I fulfilled it, and he said, this is really about the resurrection of Jesus. Well, how does that work? Solomon is the shadow. He is the type. And Christ is the reality. Solomon came along and became king after David's death. He was a descendant of David. He was established on the throne. But Christ fulfilled that in a way that Solomon couldn't, because Christ ruled on the throne eternally. And if you go back and study the prophecy, that's what it said. I'll establish that kingdom forever. Solomon reigned for 40 years. 40 years does not equal forever under any reckoning of time. That does not equal forever. So you see, the language of the prophecy swells beyond things that Solomon did. And when you look at it that way, and you look at Solomon saying, that's about me, there's no way to make sense out of that, because you study the prophecy and you say, there's some stuff in there that Solomon didn't do. How can that work? Well, when you go over here to Christ and you say, okay, it's about Christ and not Solomon, now what are you going to do with 1 Kings 8, where Solomon said it's about me? It looks like you can't solve that riddle until you realize that was about Solomon in the way that he foreshadowed Christ, and now all of a sudden it makes sense. That is typology. That is the shadow language of prophecy. That's events with Israel, David as king, and Solomon as his son, building the temple and all like that, and those events foreshadowing the Christ and foreshadowing New Testament principles relating to the kingdom of Christ. Now we can understand that passage, and it makes total sense. To relate that to the book of Psalms, Genesis 14 introduces us to this ambiguous figure, Melchizedek. We studied about him a few months ago when we were talking about the book of Hebrews, didn't we? Psalms takes up Melchizedek in Psalms 110, first four verses. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This is the Messiah ruling in Zion. There's no question. But he said, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this psalm takes up the ambiguous Melchizedek from Genesis 14 and makes him a type or a foreshadowing of Christ, saying that Jesus, as the king over Zion, would also be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That makes no sense unless you recognize this concept of foreshadowing language or typology. Think about Psalms 22. When you study in Psalms 22, you read there, it sounds like David singing about a distressed time in his life. But then you start studying the phrases in Psalms 22 and you find phrases that are quoted with regard to the crucifixion of Christ. And you see language that you recognize in connection with that event. And you might puzzle over, well, it's kind of like the question that the eunuch was asking about Isaiah when he was reading in Isaiah. Is the prophet talking about himself or some other man? And so you read Psalms 22 and you say, is David singing about himself or some other man? He's talking about problems in his life in the way that they foreshadowed greater problems that the Messiah would have when they killed him. So with this poetic device of typology, we can unlock Psalms 22 and understand it. And without it, we're going to have a lot of problems, but with it, we can understand it. I hope this information helps set the stage for the study of the book, and I hope you look forward to that. We'll look forward to presenting the next lesson on that, Lord willing, in just a few weeks. As we bring our study to a close, we want to offer a gospel invitation to you. If you wish to become a Christian, or if as a Christian you need the prayers of the church, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.